Welcome to the worship service at the Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California, a multicultural church in the San Francisco East Bay that worships on the seventh-day Sabbath, Saturday. The ministry of the Word by Pastor Paul Penno is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to forgive sin and save from sin by his cross and ministry as priest in the heavenly sanctuary. The third angel's message in verity. Join us now as the service is in progress. The Japanese have introduced an interesting tree to the whole world. It's called the bonsai tree, and it is measured in inches instead of feet, as other trees are measured. You see, it's not allowed to grow to its full stature. Potential. It's grown actually to be a miniature tree, stunted in its growth. And the reason for it growing in stunted form is that when it first struck its head out of the ground as a sapling, the owner pulls it out of the soil, ties off its main taproot, some of its feeder branches, roots, and then replants it. And so by doing this, its grower deliberately stunts its growth. So it can't get all of the nutrients out of the soil for normal growth. Now, if you think about that, what is done to the bonsai tree by its owner is what Satan has purposed to do for the believer. You know, Satan is trying to tie off the taproot of our spiritual growth, isn't he? He's trying to tie off and restrict our faith. He's trying to tie off our being nourished on the Word of God, also in our prayer connection with God. He's trying to tie off our fellowship with other Christians, as well as our service to others. In so many ways, Satan would like for us to be bonsai tree Christians. And so that brings us to a wonderful little lady that can teach us a marvelous lesson. We just read in our scripture here that wherever the third angel's message, according to Jesus, is proclaimed, why we need to hear the story of Mary Magdalene. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, this little lady who should never be forgotten comprehended the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of the love of Jesus for her soul, and she appreciated that he had forgiven her of her terrible sin of her life and restored her to fellowship with God. May that be our sweet experience in the Savior's name. Amen. If you open your Bibles to John chapter 11 and verse 5, it's a real sweet and beautiful picture that's brought here to the mind's eye as we read these words in John chapter 11 and verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Mary, it says, and her sister and Lazarus. Jesus loved Martha and her sister. Bethany, when we visited Jerusalem a couple of years ago, Bethany was just kind of absorbed into the outskirts of Jerusalem. It's kind of like a suburb of Jerusalem right now, but in the days of Jesus, it was a 2-mile walk from the city walls of Jerusalem. And apparently, these sisters, Martha and Mary, were unmarried. They were living together in that little village. And since Luke represents Martha as the mistress of the home, likely she was the older of these two sisters. Her name, Martha, really means a lady. Perhaps she was from a wealthy circle. We see a very quiet home here in this little town of Bethany. Bethany means the house of dates, where Jesus was often welcomed as a guest, and where with the brother and the two sisters, he could find rest from things that daily beset him. We can see from the picture here that love really reigned in this home, and it was there Jesus always found a resting place, a home. From various glimpses that we have in the New Testament, we are able to see Lazarus busily at work. Martha is described as cumbered with much serving, and Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, looking intently into his face as he talked, that she might not lose any of his thoughts or words. And Jesus' affection for these three congenial souls, especially at the time that Lazarus fell ill, Martha did not think it necessary even to ask Jesus to come to see him. But merely she sent a messenger with the word, "Whom thou lovest is sick." "He whom thou lovest is sick," she said. One who had only maybe a superficial acquaintance with Jesus would maybe suppose that the members of this family, they must have been really good people because that's why Jesus went to visit them. But that's not necessarily the case, because a thought like that shows forgetfulness of the fact that Jesus came to seek and to save them which were lost. He came to call them, not the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. And so Jesus went willingly to be the guest of sinners. And he often sat at the tables of those whom the better class of Jewish society, the leaders in the church, they would look down upon them in scorn, and from whom they would often shrink back in disgust. We're plainly told that what had been the character of one member of this family, if you look at John chapter 11 and verse 2, we are told that it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The scripture tells us that she was a woman in the city which was a sinner, Luke 7:37. So she was well known. She had a reputation, especially to the Pharisees, in whose house the feast was held. And the fact that Jesus would allow her to touch him raised a doubt in his mind, the Pharisees' mind, as to the standing of Jesus. To himself, the Pharisee said, "You know, if this man, if he were a prophet, if he knew things, he would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." She was the sort of person, the sort of woman that Christian philanthropists, maybe in our time, will approach near enough to maybe rescue them or set up a halfway house so that they can be pulled out of society and given a chance. We'll provide a home for them, but whom they would by no means go to visit or receive into their homes as guests on equal terms with others. Even though they were personally willing to do so, they could seldom endure the social ostracism that associating with a woman like Mary would involve. But Jesus had a character, a marked character of his own, so marked that he was not obliged to consider what other people said or thought about his actions. However, though he associated with the outcasts as freely as with those highest in the social scale, none of the poor people that he associated with, none of the unfortunates, ever thought that his character was in any wise like their character. They loved him. They felt at home with Jesus. He didn't upbraid them. They never assumed, however, in their association with him, that Jesus came off as being above them. They knew that he loved them very much. And yet, he brought to them the purity of heaven. And he opened to them the door into the highest and into the holiest. But he never came off as holier than thou. One day, he went into this little village of Bethany, and it says in Luke 10:38, that a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And how favored Martha was to receive Jesus into her house. What a wonderful privilege to be able to extend hospitality to Jesus. Here the Son of God enters into this home, this humble home, and he sits down, and you can almost feel the thrill of joy that fills her heart, and can see the eagerness with which she seeks his side to ask questions and listen to his gracious words. You know, it was wholly contrary to the rabbi's customs for a rabbi, a teacher, to go and mingle with the women. Jesus not only accepted the hospitality of Martha's home, but he also taught his message, his gospel, to Martha and to her sister. Just as people pressed upon him to hear the word of God at the Sea of Galilee, so Mary took a seat at his feet, and she eagerly listened to every word. And to sit at a teacher's feet, that suggests a humble position of a learner in the position of learning from a rabbi. Although there is no evidence that there was a formal teacher-student relationship between Jesus and Mary, such as existed between the rabbi and a student, our Lord did not hesitate to impart his teachings to her and to her sister. One by the name of Moore says, some of them, regarding women in general, in terms of studying under a rabbi, he says, some of them may have been taught by their fathers. They ought to be taught by their husbands at home to read the Bible. But in no wise should they be taught the Hebrew language, and neither should they be taught by a rabbi. Better to burn the Torah than to teach a woman. Well, that was the attitude of the rabbis toward women. It seems evident from Luke's account that Martha, as well as Mary, they just love to sit and to listen to the teachings of Jesus. However, while Mary sat at Christ's feet and she listened to his words, why, Martha became distracted by some domestic duties and interests. And we read that her sister Mary was so anxious to improve this opportunity that nothing could tempt her away from him. So she sat at Jesus' feet. She gladly drank in every word, but Martha was so cumbered with much serving, so anxious to get a fine dinner on for her guest, that she could not take time to come and talk about the more important things. She'd done well to invite Jesus in, but neglected and grieved Jesus. He must have felt grieved as she did not spend the time with him and would not take the time to visit with him. She was so taken up with her cares that she thought that Mary also ought to come. And she wanted to take Mary away from Jesus so that she could help her. You know, Martha is busy, I think we would say, being the hostess, you know, with the mostess. And before long, she notices that she's doing all of the work, which, knowing Martha, was what she wanted, but she also wanted to do all the work on her own terms. I think maybe you can understand this. You can understand the difference between doing everything after someone has said, oh, well, let me help you with that. And then you say, oh, no, 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 that's fine, I'll do it. I've got it all under control. There's a difference between that and doing everything and nobody even offers to help. And here, Mama knows what that's about in the kitchen, right? Well, it appeared that Mary hadn't even offered to help. She just plopped down at Jesus' feet. She became engrossed in what he was saying. And Martha was not in the least a bit impressed. And that's where things got a little bit ugly in this story. She came to Jesus and she said in Luke 10, verse 40, Lord, doesn't it seem unfair to you that my sister just sits here while I do all the work? Tell her to come and help me. And you can almost picture her standing there with a towel over her shoulder and a smudge of flour on her nose and her hands on her hips. And she's not a happy camper. She felt worried. She felt fretful. She even blamed Jesus because he did not command Mary to come and help her. You see, Martha wanted to do things for Jesus, but Mary wanted to make the most of the short time that she had with Jesus, and she wanted to spend all of it with him. Mary didn't want to do things for Jesus. She wanted to allow him to do things for her. You know, this is one of the basic truths about the gospel, about true Christianity. The other great religions of the world want to do things in order to get right with God. The Muslim prays and does good deeds and hopes that these outweigh his bad deeds in order to earn salvation. The Jew keeps the law to justify himself before God. The Jehovah Witness believes he earns his way to heaven by talking to enough people in the week about his religion. The Mormon earns his salvation, so he believes, by evangelizing his faith. But this isn't God's way. God does everything for us, and we are to receive everything he gives to us. Notice the tender rebuke from her Savior. Martha, Martha, verse 41, thou art careful and troubled about many, many things. This reminds me of America's, you know, hospitality queen, Martha Stewart. You know, she has made it her business in life to make America beautiful. She has made homemaking and gardening into an art form. And women today compliment each other for their Martha moments of grace and simple elegance. And yet, with all of her grace, with all of her skill, Martha has experienced all kinds of troubles and trials. And these are not, quote, a good thing. She had an interview with Larry King, and Martha Stewart described how one of her Christmases was the saddest holiday I ever had. Could you imagine Martha Stewart? She makes a big deal out of Christmas. The saddest Christmas I've ever had. She said, you have no idea how much worry, how much sadness, how much grief it causes. I don't want to put Martha Stewart down, nor is it my point to badmouth her, but like the rest of us, even Martha, who always looks picture perfect, has worries and concerns. And what is on your worry list that distracts you from Jesus, from spending time with Jesus? Is it persistent attacks, maybe, of doubts? And they all are living inside of your head. You know, there are three sisters. Regret has three sisters that live upstairs in our head: coulda, woulda, and shoulda. Sister number one, coulda, I could have done things different than that. Shoulda, woulda, rather, had I known, I would have done it different. Sister number three, shoulda, I should have said something else than what I did. What's on your worry list? Your boss, your bills, your kids, your job, your car broken down, your house is a mess, your marriage needs help, your reputation is held hostage by false accusations. My, oh my, there's all kinds of things to distract us in this life from Jesus, aren't there? The list could go on and on and on. But whose problems are they? Are these things really yours? The Bible says that this isn't the case. Jesus said to Martha in Luke 10, verse 41, he said, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. But one thing is needful. Mary has chosen that good part. What in the world could Jesus mean there? He really answers that question if you go to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. He had been telling the people to take no anxious thought for their lives, what they were going to eat, what they were going to drink, wherewithal they should be clothed. And then he closes with these wonderful words, the most important thing. But seek ye first, it says, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Ah, and Mary was seeking Jesus first. She believed that if she should take the necessary time to find him, to find his righteousness, he would not allow her to suffer for these other things. To her, Jesus was the all-important need of her life. She believed that man could not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. She would rather be certain that she was at peace with her Maker than to have all the good things of this life. Jesus did not mean to infer that it's wrong to work or that it's wrong to gather that which he has strewn for our sustenance. It is necessary to faithfully perform the duties of the present life. But Jesus would teach his children that they must seize every opportunity to gain that knowledge which will make them wise unto salvation. He would have us clearly understand that a man may gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul. He would have us to know that a little with him is better than much without him. He would have us not feel afraid to take time to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Which reminds me about Martha Stewart. She has four little Chow Chow dogs, and their names are Zuzu, Paw Paw, Chin Chin, and Empress Wu. These precious little animals know the hand that feeds them, and they don't bite it. They know who cares for them. Despite all Martha's stress and pressure and legal woes, do you think that her four little Chihuahuas dogs are worrying about things? Do you think that Empress Wu is worried about getting her daily walk in? Do you think that Paw Paw is plagued with the possibilities of what if? And what about Zuzu or Chin Chin? Are they concerned about where their next meal will come from or where they're going to get their next drink of water? I don't think so. These thoughts of worry don't even cross their canine consciousness. Jesus invites you, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. If Jesus should now enter our homes and our schools and our places of business, as he then entered the home of Martha and Mary, what would he say to us? Would he find us like Martha, cumbered with much care, taking no time to talk with him or become better acquainted with him? Or would he find us like Mary, sitting at his feet every day, taking time to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness? Have you ever heard of the saying, idle hands are the devil's playthings? Some people even believe it is from the Scripture, although this saying is not from the Scriptures. There are passages that teach about the dangers of idleness. We often take the wisdom, we twist it to serve our own desires, and we have allowed our culture to drive us to think that being busy all of the time is virtuous and that we're behind if we're not at least as busy as our neighbors. We somehow have placed a sense of worthiness on how busy we are. Have you ever been engaged in a conversation and you both seem to be rattling off a list of things you have been doing for that day or that week? It's almost as if we're trying to outdo each other or evoke some degree of sympathy from the other on, well, I outdid you on how much I accomplished this week. It's almost as if we're trying to do that. Why do we do this? I catch myself doing this all of the time. I can't overemphasize how detrimental our crowded lives are to crowding out the time that we should be spending with God. The evil one knows that if we're busy with the activities of a secular life, that we're not about the business of our Heavenly Father. To me, it's clear that the busyness of life is a lie of Satan. We've cluttered up our lives with secular things that we feel are important. But I ask you to take an eternal view of your busy life. What in our lives can be taken away, and what cannot be taken away? What do we fill our lives with that will last forever? What in life will not be taken from you? How often I hear people say, what I would give to be able to go back, and I don't want to get to the end of my life as a Christian and wish with all of my soul I had spent more time in God's presence and less time being distracted by the worries and the upsets of many things, the expectations of others, and the things of this world. I don't think you want to get to the end of your life and have regrets like that either. Jesus told us in Matthew 6:25, do not be worried about the food and drink you need in order to stay alive or about clothes for your body. Do not start worrying, where will my food come from, or my drink, or my clothes? He says, you know, these are all things that the pagans are always concerned about. I think about our modern malls. You know, our modern malls have almost become the temples of worship for society, haven't they? That's where the pagans come to worship. More and more architects are designing them to resemble great houses of worship. And even for many who say they worship the Lord, the true God, the malls are the places to go in order to while away the hours. Fun to be concerned about. Jesus adds, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's probably for centuries that we Christians have understood that to mean, make sure of your own soul's salvation in the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Make sure your own soul is saved. I can remember as a child hearing the elders tell me that the most important question for me is my own soul's salvation. But is this egocentric concern what Jesus meant when he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? When he spoke of the kingdom of God, could he have been referring to the issues of the great controversy between Christ and Satan? Could he have been referring to God's kingdom being vindicated? Is it possible that mall-centered Christians can grow up and henceforth be no more children, but may grow up into him in all things? Is it possible for secular, materialistic-oriented Christians to learn to share with Christ the burden that is on his heart, that he carries? Yes, Jesus appeals especially to those who have at least some awareness that we are living in the time of the end. We're living at the end of the world. We're living in the day of great reconciliation, the day of atonement. He begged Peter and James and John to stay awake and watch with him 1 hour while the fate of the world was in the balance. But no, they slept soundly through that most solemn hour. Hasn't the time come for us to overcome even as Christ overcame? Isn't it time to take our position with him on his throne, in his kingdom, to share with him the state of affairs of the kingdom of God? Isn't it time for us to pray that Jesus receives his reward in the kingdom of God and not just our own individualistic personal salvation? Let no one despise the unprecedented invitation that is pertinent for us today. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You know, it was because Mary spent time at the feet of Jesus that she did not hesitate to anoint his feet with the most expensive perfume that she could purchase at the market. She didn't worry what anyone else thought of such an extravagant gift, nor of the breaking of social convention by tying her hair and wiping his feet. It would not be taken away from her, that experience. It was because, well, she anointed him for his crucifixion. And by so doing, Jesus saw that she appreciated his love for him, that he not only forgave her of her terrible background of sin, but she realized that he was going to the cross to die for that sin, to pay the price. She, above any other individual at that time, appreciated Jesus like no one else. That's why the Lord said, wherever the third angel's message is proclaimed, the name of Mary Magdalene and her story ought to be proclaimed too. She had that deeper love experience. And so she had the privilege. Instead of fleeing like all of the rest of the disciples did at the time that Jesus was crucified, she had the privilege, Mary, of being at the foot of the cross when Jesus died. And I'll tell you, that meant something to Jesus. That meant a whole lot to Jesus. Here was someone who appreciated his death for her when everybody else was fleeing like rats on a sunken ship. Dear friends, Jesus is calling you and me in these last days to appreciate what Jesus has done for us in dying on the cross and standing with him in this kingdom when Satan, in the great controversy, this is the greatest crisis that Jesus has ever faced with the Laodicean church right now. And Satan would like to gain the victory in the great controversy right now with God's own people. And we need to wake up. You know, the converting power of the Holy Spirit could be falling all around us, and some of us wouldn't even recognize it. We wouldn't even recognize the compelling love of our Lord. And we need to wake up. These are serious times. Jesus needs your vote of loyalty to gain the victory in the great controversy with Satan, because what he wants to do is to destroy Laodicea right now in its vulnerability and in its weakness. And so instead of worrying about our own personal individualistic salvation, could we get ourselves off center of ourselves and centered on Jesus and what he needs and what he deserves because he died for us on the cross? We've saved the best for last. A famous actor was invited to a dinner party. After the main course, the actor was asked if he would be willing to recite a piece of poetry for the guests. The actor readily agreed and asked if someone at the dinner table would like to suggest what he should recite. There was a hush until an old pastor raised his hand and he said, "May I ask that you would recite the 23rd Psalm?" The actor was rather taken back, but he said, "Okay, I will do that. I will recite the 23rd Psalm if you will recite it once I'm finished." "All right," said the pastor reluctantly, this old man. The actor then recited the 23rd Psalm with as much passion as he could arouse. His voice was perfect. His intonation was flawless. The audience was spellbound. And when he finished, he was met with rapturous applause. And then the old pastor stood up to speak, and he recited the 23rd Psalm. But his voice was rough and broken from many years of preaching. His diction was anything but polished. But when he finished, there wasn't a dry eye in the whole room. And then the actor got up from his seat, and he came over, and he put his arms around the old clergyman, and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I know the 23rd Psalm. This man, however, knows the Great Shepherd." Jesus is the Great Shepherd. And the actor hit the nail on the head. Christianity is all about knowing Jesus and being sure that he gets his reward. Now that kind of love in our hearts, a love and concern for Jesus and him only and not for ourselves, that would be agape, wouldn't it? That would be agape. And that's just what Jesus desires to give you and me. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we can understand a little bit more why this woman, Mary Magdalene, why she is a woman who should never be forgotten. Because she alone, of any of the disciples of our Lord, had a deeper appreciation for the love of God and his sacrifice for her sin. And she gave Jesus back the love that he had given to her. She gave to him the support that he needed in his hour of crisis. Father in heaven, we pray that you will impart that love to us. We readily admit that we are very self-centered and we are sleepy and not awake in this day of opportunity. But we pray that you might awaken us so that we as Laodicea can gain the victory and overcome, even as he overcame, and be able to sit with him with authority in his kingdom. And he needs us to sit with his kingdom right now in this great controversy. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Join us again next time for the Word of God, which will feed the soul. I am committed to bring you the fullness of the gospel as Jesus has revealed it to us in order to prepare a people for his soon coming.